Nobody likes being rejected. Perhaps some people struggle with it more intensely. Perhaps some people experience it more frequently, but nobody really likes it. To the contrary, the temptation that many of us might feel is the temptation to be liked always. It's the desire to gain approval always. The goal of being accepted. Not that any of that is necessarily wrong, but those normal and natural insecurities often produce sinful behavior in the usually fruitless attempt to gain the approval of those who seem to withhold it. Paul puts it this way, Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So, ultimately, it's one or the other. In your own life, the goal is ultimately either one or the other, to seek the approval and praise and glory of men, or to seek the approval of God. Ultimately, again, sometimes there's an overlap, but ultimately it can't be both. You have to choose whom you will serve, whose approval, in an ultimate sense, you seek. And if you choose God, that might well mean that you will be rejected by men. So the question is, what should you do when you're rejected? I'll answer that question this afternoon by studying what Jesus did, as our text is a description of Jesus' response to the rejection he experienced. The parables we've studied in past weeks have highlighted the separation between those who believed him and those who rejected his teaching. And Matthew 13 ended with that emphasis upon rejection. Verse 57 of that chapter, chapter 13. "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And chapter 14 continues that theme, though now with the rejection provided by Herod the Tetrarch. A severe example of rejection. And a brief historical lesson will help to set this context. There were many Roman rulers who went by the name Herod. This one was the son of Herod the Great. I remember years back in seminary actually having to identify all of them and who they were and how they were related, and I seem to remember it being like a whole day's lecture just to figure them out. To make it a bit simple, Herod the Great was the Herod who ordered the killing of the young boys 2 years old and under when Jesus was born, and he died shortly thereafter. His kingdom was divided between his three sons, and here in Matthew 14, the reference is to one of those sons, often identified as Herod Antipas. He ruled the region of Galilee, where Jerusalem was, from AD 4 to 39. He is the Herod to whom Pontius Pilate sent Jesus before sentencing him to death. And this Herod had a brother called Philip, more fully Herod Philip. And in the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa would be the next generation, a nephew then of the Herod we have here in Matthew 14. So again, this is the son of Herod the Great. And we read in verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Now, all that is to say that Herod represents a severe example of rejection. The rejection of Jesus. And it was driven, in his sense, by an irrational fear. Irrational for Herod because it was the fear of resurrection, as if he really believed in the power of God to raise a man from the dead. Herod Antipas had put John the Baptist to death because Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. Herod had John imprisoned and then, at the request of his stepdaughter, had him beheaded. And when he heard about the fame of Jesus, verse 2, as I read, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." It is for Herod. Not true saving faith in the resurrection as we might have it in ourselves today, but rather for him, something of an irrational fear. Oh no, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Again, for us, the belief in the resurrection is the very essence of our faith. But for Herod, in his unbelief, it represented something of the loss of his mind. He simply couldn't believe anything else. And without desiring to read anything into these words inappropriately, I think it's fair to say, as one commentator does, that when Herod heard about Jesus' power to perform miracles, and I quote this commentator, it shocked him to such an extent that in his restless, morbid, feverish imagination, he saw in Jesus a John the Baptist restored to life. He, the guilt-ridden, superstitious murderer, so informed his servants. And I think that is a decent description of Herod, a guilt-laden, superstitious murderer. That's who he was. And his guilt drove him crazy, crazy in his own mind to think in his unbelieving worldview that somehow John the Baptist, whom he had killed, has come back to life. Made him irrational. Again, for him, this was quite the irrational thought. And guilt will do that. Guilt which is not removed by the power of God to forgive us our sins. Guilt that festers in the heart and soul. Guilt from which he couldn't escape. Kind of guilt that Judas felt after betraying Christ. Guilt that led him to no other conclusion than to take his own life. I want to focus on that sense of Herod's guilt laden superstition this afternoon a bit, his irrational fear, because that is the fear that often motivates opposition to Jesus. This is what guilt does to the human soul. And to see just how pathetic and pitiful is this man Herod, a Roman tetrarch, high in authority in the Roman Empire, and yet pitiful, reduced to this reality that he couldn't deny Jesus' power. He couldn't deny the fame that Jesus had gained. And he had no better explanation in his irrational unbelief than to conclude somehow that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. Devastated by his own guilt of putting him to death. Guilt has those sorts of consequences on the human soul. Consider the words from Psalm 32, verse 1, that speaks of how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then David goes on to describe what happened before his repentance. He says in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Again, David, the psalmist there, does what he ought to do with guilt, which is to confess sin and seek the Lord's forgiveness, and was granted it. But note what he said about his experiences before repentance. While he endured the guilt, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer." Or Psalm 31, verse 9, again, in the proper sense of what we ought to do with sin, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away." Now, I emphasize those psalms, those words, because I think that's what we should learn from Herod. And be warned by his example, his irrational fears that came into his experience as the result of his guilt. The psalmist again, Psalm 95, verse 6, tells us, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Here's the warning. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" That's part of God's discipline, God's even his judgment, to unsettle the mind of the one who is guilty of sin and won't yet repent. That's Herod, enduring the consequences of his guilt, even in his own mind. That warning should be a stimulation to us to turn from our sin, to repent of it, to keep short accounts, as we describe it, with God. And lest you think that's just an Old Testament example, we consider the same application in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it's said, today you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Again, as we look at Herod, the warning to us is, do not harden your hearts. That exhortation continues, Hebrews 4, verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." If Joshua had given them rest, he would have not afterwards spoken of another day. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. Let us be therefore diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Beloved, that's the right application, the right response to Herod's example, living example of a guilty conscience. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And with that reminder that the word of God is living and powerful, stronger than any two-edged sword, piercing even joints and marrow. There's no creature hidden from his sight. Herod is a pathetic example that gives us that warning. So confess your sins, lest you be consumed by the same sort of despairing guilt as Herod. Look a little further at this familiar story to see the root of Herod's rebellion, and it really is hatred. It's hatred of John the Baptist, but John certainly was a forerunner of Jesus, and so it's no less a hatred of Jesus. We read of that beginning in verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Herod, in his desperate straits, was afraid of John the Baptist, and he was also afraid of the crowd, so he doesn't know what to do. And here in this pathetic example, he's caught by his own promise to the daughter of Herodias. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And she was prompted by her mother, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." The king was sorry Nevertheless, because of his oath, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it all to be given to her. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison and brought it to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Personal hatred. Hatred of Jesus and personal hatred motivates the opposition to Jesus. It's a bitterness within Herod. And again, and it's a pathetic description of a man trapped in his own sinful wickedness. It's a bitterness that defiles the soul. And so we're warned, as we study this morning about Esau, we're warned in Hebrews 12 to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Personal hatred of Herod left him no better off than Esau in his profane disregard for anything of the Lord. Paul puts it in a different way in the New Testament context, Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let all bitterness be put away. Well, Herod didn't put it away. He nourished and cherished, nurtured that bitterness. And in his own foolish promise to Herodias' daughter, he was compelled to act upon his hatred and have John put to death. So look at Herod. Look at this example and resolve by the grace of God that you would put away any semblance of that sort of hatred and bitterness and replace it with kindness, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then to move on to Jesus' response. The response to that rejection. First, understandably, it's not the only time we see this, but he withdrew, a personal withdrawal. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed there by boat to a deserted place by himself. There are lots of reasons for such a withdrawal, but chief among them, certainly, knowing Jesus' own example, chief among them is fellowship with God. He's not just escaping the situation because it got a little too stressful for him. He withdrew from the situation in order to have fellowship with God. We read of his pattern of life in Mark 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So Jesus prayed privately. He departed privately in order to pray. Presumably that would include at least the withdrawal with his disciples. And so when he was confronted with the reality of rejection, even the murderous reputation of Herod Antipas and the memory of John's death, he retreats to a desolate place in the full recognition that the time for him to lay down his life had not yet come. And until that time, the priority for Jesus living on earth in his humanity was fellowship with his Father in heaven. What a priority for us as well. There's an appropriate time for personal withdrawal. There's an appropriate time to be alone, a time particularly in terms of fellowship with God, a time to pray, a time to read, a time to enjoy the fellowship with God without the ordinary distractions of life. God gives us a whole day to enjoy that sort of withdrawal here every Lord's Day. But look at what happened in the whole of verse 13. He departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself, again, presumably with his disciples. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. They followed him. So what else then did Jesus do? Did he get mad at the crowds because they ruined his quiet time? Did he get annoyed at the people that wouldn't leave him alone? Hardly. We see that he had compassion on them. So even as he withdrew, in the context of the rejection he received from Herod the Tetrarch, still he exercised compassionate ministry. Verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and rather than being annoyed at them, as you and I might be, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. It wasn't just a job, wasn't just a duty or a responsibility. It wasn't merely obedience, simply for obedience sake. It says, and we're told, he was moved with compassion for them. He didn't just do it to get them out of his way. He had compassion for them. It's a word of tenderness. It's a word of deep emotion, of personal interest. So when rejected by some, rather than retaliate, rather than feel the insecurities of trying to win the approval of men, he exercised compassion for them. For Jesus in his flesh, in his human flesh, it wasn't about his comfort and his glory. It wasn't about his reputation and his honor. It was in compassion that he would give to the people who needed his care. We see that frequently in his earthly ministry. We saw the same thing in Matthew 9, verse 35, as Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus had compassion. It was his disciples, of course, who were annoyed. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. The hour's already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Nothing inherently wrong with those statements at all. They were true and accurate. It's late. Let them go into the village. Let them get some food. They've got to be hungry by now. And Jesus' words to his disciples seem to be something of a gentle rebuke to their faithless reaction to the situation. They were in the presence of Jesus, who had the power to raise a man from the dead. And here they were worrying about feeding a crowd. So Jesus corrects them, again with that gentle rebuke. Verse 16, Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Kind of have to smile at those words a little bit. Jesus knew they were powerless to do anything about it. There was no food to give them. We discover later there's 5,000 men plus women and children. So I think Jesus was calling them to admit their own weakness and their insufficiency. You give them something to eat. And they should have responded by calling upon Jesus to help. That's the point of holding them responsible. You give them something to eat. They should have immediately said, Jesus, we can't do that. But you're able to. We need your help. They should have looked to him for that help. Again, as should you and I, whenever the situation seems desperate and impossible. Not to say that this is what Jesus would say to us, but it's not unhelpful to hear these words. You give them something to eat. Because those words make us realize our helplessness. Of course, the disciples didn't look to Jesus. They looked to themselves, and therefore they saw only the impossibility of the situation. And rather than responding in faith or looking to Jesus, they were nearly in despair. Verse 17, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Again, those are words of despair. So what did Jesus do? Well, you all know the story, I expect. It's one of Jesus' most familiar miracles. The backdrop of it is the unwillingness of the disciples to look to him for help, for help in time of need. The backdrop is the complete and total rejection he received by the murderous opposition of Herod, the Roman Tetrarch. The backdrop is the danger he's in, given the attention of the crowds which are gathering. So what does he do? How does he respond? He gives to us a demonstration of miraculous power. His disciples have only 5 loaves and 2 fish, not a lot of food in the face of a crowd that could have been 15,000 strong. What does he do? Verse 18, bring them here to me. Commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. They all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now let me first state the obvious. I don't think I have to in this congregation, but let me say it for encouragement and edification. This is an actual historic event. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not just a story that we might learn from. It actually happened. Jesus multiplied the food. There were 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and 5,000 men ate. We can estimate somewhat reasonably there would be then 5,000 women and perhaps 5,000 or more children. So 15 to 20,000 people were fed. The number could just as well have been 5 million. Because the point is the power of God. So this actually happened, just as the words describe it. I believe God's word to be true and believe God's power to be absolute. I believe those 15 to 20,000 people all went home fully fed and fully satisfied. And just to prove the point, there was an abundance of food left over. It's a foolish thing to take these miracles of Jesus and gloss over them or outright deny them. One of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, as was defined some 100 years ago in contradiction to the liberalism of the day, is that the miracles were actual historic events. And indeed, that is a fundamental aspect of our faith. If we're unwilling to believe in the supernatural power of God, how can we believe in God at all? This is a full display of the glory of the power of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, this same Jesus who performed this miracle always lives to make intercession for us. He still stands ready to exercise his compassion and his power. And he's infinitely perfect in both compassion and power. That's what we see here in this miracle. One without the other is rather useless. Compassion without power is useless. Power without compassion is downright dangerous. But put them together and you have Jesus. He is the one able to provide all that we need as well, just as he provided for these 15, 20,000 people who have gathered late at night and there's only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Perhaps the psalmist says it best. Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me. The floods of ungodliness make me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. That ought to be our response as we read of this miracle. Or maybe these verses from Romans are the best encouragement to us. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, or accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you come away from this miracle thinking in those terms, you have gained the great encouragement that Jesus has for us. Nothing will be able to separate you from the compassion and the power of Jesus. Nothing in this world, not 5,000 people who need food, no struggle, no trial, no deprivation. And that confidence comes from looking at this simple miracle. If Jesus can take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men and women and children with plenty of food left over, he can provide whatever it is we need. So don't look to yourself for your own strength. Look to Jesus himself, and whatever your circumstances might be, even if you're one of his disciples late at night and there's no food to feed the crowd, still look to Jesus and trust him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement that you provided food for this crowd, that Jesus has power to take 5 loaves of bread and feed perhaps 20,000 people, and that he has compassion motivating him to do so. Thank you, our Father, even more that with his compassion and with his power, he would lay down his life for our sins and be raised from the dead on the third day, so that we too can live with that hope and that promise, that though we might die in the flesh, we shall never die. For nothing can separate us from your love and your power shown so clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.